we're on Hebrews. We started our study of Hebrews. Let's go ahead and open up there to Hebrews chapter 1. By the way, it's good to see Barry's son, Danny. So welcome, Dan. We've heard a lot about you. And you know that you're going to have a niece or nephew pretty soon, it sounds like.
Nephew.
Okay, good. Good, that's awesome.
Got to pray for my wife.
And your daughter. She's having a Henry pretty soon, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Henry, my wife doesn't like the name, so pray for my wife. <It's over.
laughs> And it's good to see Josh and Hagen here, too. So welcome, brothers. Good to have you. So if you take a look at the outline, again, we're in study two, and last week we just, by way of recap, we talked about it. We went through an introduction of Hebrews, and we talked about the fact that no one really knows who the author is, but we know that it's not one of the apostles. It's a second generation believer, and we actually there's a reason that we'll get to today as to why that's the case. And we also talked about the fact that the book is written, or this letter is written, by a Jewish believer. Two other Jewish believers in the land of Israel who are undergoing severe persecution and a lot of temptation to leave the faith, abandon the faith of Christianity, because their Jewish peers are saying, look, you know, if you want to remain in the synagogue, if you want to remain part of the Jewish community, you can't be worshiping this Jesus guy. And so a lot of these Jewish believers who have come to faith in Jesus are being pressured to leave. And so this the author of the letter is writing to them, say, look, you cannot leave the faith. You got to stick with it. You got to hang in there, and you got to avoid these temptations. And so the writer of this letter is going to appeal to these Jewish believers on the basis that Jesus, the Son of God, has superiority over the angels, over Moses, and over the Levitical priesthood. And so if you look at Roman numeral 2 here, the first 10 chapters of the letter are going to be about the preeminence of the Son over angels, Moses, and the Levitical priesthood. So we read these first three verses in chapter 1 last week. I'll just go ahead and read them. Chapter 1, verse 1, says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, verse 2, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the writer begins the book saying, look, in the past, God spoke with Moses, the patriarchs, angels, and different ways and progressively through time. And he also identifies Jesus as the creator of the world in verse 2. And in verse 3, he basically tells us that once he had finished his work of dying on the cross and making a sacrifice for all sin, he went on to his present ministry where he's at right now, at sitting at the right hand of God. And so that brings us to where we're going to look today. He's going to focus now specifically on why Jesus is superior to the angelic realm. And with that, could someone read this next portion, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 7.
Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels wines, and his ministers a flame of fire.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Barry. So we actually did finish our study last week with this passage, but just to get us back in review, question one asks, which two Old Testament passages does the writer quote in verse 5? And we talked last week that he's quoting Psalm 2 in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now there's probably of all of the New Testament books, Revelation has the most passages quoted from the Old Testament. So if you ever read Revelation, and hopefully you have, A ton of that material comes directly as direct quotations from the Old Testament. The second book in the New Testament that has the most quotations of the Old Testament is Hebrews. And it's logical because this guy's appealing to Jewish believers and their form of scripture is Torah. So it's going to be not going to be surprising. Now there's going to be a number of quotations to the Old Testament. And so in verse 4 here, the writer goes on to say, having become much better than the angels, that's talking about Jesus, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And last week we read Philippians chapter 2, where we read how Paul talks about, you know, it's the name of Jesus that every name will, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But here in verse 5, the writer goes on to say, he said, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And the writer of Hebrews is, again, directly quoting Psalm 2. So what I want you to do is keep your place in Hebrews chapter 1 here, but let's go take a look at Psalm 2. Because it's one of the more important psalms, the Messianic Psalm. And it's a psalm about Jesus' future reign as king over all the world. And in Psalms chapter 2, it's only 12 verses long. The psalm begins this way. In verse 1 it says, chapter 2, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So verse 2 basically says that, talking about the kings of the earth are going to take their stand against the Lord. Some of your Bible versions will have the Lord capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital V. That basically just means the word Yah, or the four letters of the Hebrew alphabet that are translated often as Yahweh. So that's the God of the universe, the creator. And saying against the Lord and against his anointed. And his anointed here is literally his Mashiach, or his Messiah. So this is about the Lord and Jesus, his Messiah, saying, and what are these kings saying? Verse 3, they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, talking about the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth want to get free from God and Jesus, his anointed. And verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So what the scripture is telling us is that the God of Israel, the God of creation, is telling these kings, look, I've installed my king, Jesus, upon Zion, this is Jerusalem, my holy mountain. So we're talking about the future here. And verse 7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, and this is what the writer of Hebrews quotes right here, verse 7. You are my son. So it's God the Father speaking, Jesus. Again, 1,400 years before Jesus was born, or 1,000 years before Jesus was born. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So not only is God the Father saying, look, I'm going to you are my son, I've begotten you, I'm going to install you as king over all the nations, over all the rulers of the earth. And you're going to rule over all these nations. And then in verse 9 here, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them with earthenware. Basically reflecting the fact that there's going to be a rebellion of the rulers of this world against divine authority, against Jesus. But he's going to shatter these kings in the future as he comes to rule over all the earth. Verse 10, now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoicing with trembling. Verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So again, this whole psalm is about the future reign of Jesus Messiah. And this is the psalm that the writer of Hebrews is quoting, saying, look, we're not dealing with just mere angels here. We're dealing with the King of all of the nations, who is the Son of God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 5 is getting here. Now, he also quotes in chapter... you don't need to go back to Hebrews yet here, because we're going to go to another Old Testament passage. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, he also says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And here, the writer of Hebrews is quoting 2 Samuel chapter 5. So I do want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So I do want to take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And second, just as Psalm 2 is a very important psalm about Jesus, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is also a super important passage in the Old Testament, because it's the contents of the Davidic covenant, this covenant that God makes with King David. That's an eternal covenant. And if you take a look, actually, I'm going to read starting in verse 1 in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 1 says, now it came about when the king, this is David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Verse 2, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And so this is a time in David's life when he'd set up a tabernacle for the worship and the sacrifices to continue. But he was really contemplating, the tabernacle was a temporary place for the sacrifices to take place, and it was mobile, it moved around. And David was really thinking, look, I got a nice gig for myself here in Jerusalem. I want to build something permanent, a permanent structure. This is before the first temple. I want to build something permanent for God. And so verse 3, Nathan, in response to these desires that David has, verse 3, Nathan said to the king, go and do all that's in your mind, and for the Lord is with you. So Nathan just says, hey, that's a good idea. Why don't you go ahead and do that? But then you got here in verse 4, but it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, verse 5, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Verse 6, for I had not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Verse 7, whenever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built a house, me a house of cedar? And then now you got verse 8 here. Now, therefore, thus you will say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following my sheep, to be ruler over my people, Israel. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Here's what's important. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. So what Nathan is basically being told by the Lord to do here is go say to David, okay, I know, David, you got this desire to build for me a permanent temple. I never really asked for that. I'm glad I never really asked for that. And he's telling David, you're not going to build me a temple. And that's the case. If there's a read 2 Samuel, we know that David did not build the first temple. There was too much blood on his hands, God told David at one point. The son Solomon was the one that was going to be the builder of the first temple, and that's what Solomon did. But he's going to David through Nathan here, and he's saying, despite your desire to build a temple for me, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. He's talking about David's throne and his right to rule for eternity. Or someone on David's throne, the right to rule for eternity. So it says in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. So it's saying at some point Israel is going to have peace in this land that you rule over. Then you have verse 11 here. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. And then here's the important part, second part of verse 11. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So you're not going to build a house for me. I'm making a house for you, a dynasty. And then in verse 12, he says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So this is the promise of this descendant of David who's going to establish an eternal dynasty for David. This person who's going to sit on David's throne, who is Jesus. And then you have here verse 13, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So again, this is referring to Jesus. And you got here verse 14, I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of men, as sons of men. So he's talking about Solomon here in verse 14, but again, gets back down to Jesus in verse 15. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then you have verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. And then verse 17, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, to Nathan spoke David. So again, this is known as the Davidic covenant, where God promises David an eternal dynasty and a descendant who will sit on David's throne forever. And if you come back to Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 5, where the writer of Hebrews quotes from the Davidic covenant, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. He's basically incorporating, you know, this whole passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, that, you know, Jesus is the son who is this Davidic king. He's the one who's going to sit on David's throne in fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he's going to be the one who, in the fulfillment of Psalm 2, is going to rule over all of the nations, and all the nations are going to submit to him. So he's trying to make the point to these Jewish believers who are dealing with persecution, hang on and don't abandon the Son, because he's the one who all the scriptures speak about.
And they're still waiting.
And they're still waiting. And we're still waiting. And verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn, and so it says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he's saying when Jesus again comes back, Jesus being the firstborn of the Father, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Here he's quoting Psalm 97:7, and he's basically saying, look, the scriptures say that the angels are going to worship this king. He doesn't worship the angels. The angels worship him. And then verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels and winds and ministers of flame and fire? Here he's quoting another psalm, which we won't read, but it's Psalm 104. And he's saying that the angels are going to be ministers to King Jesus. So he's really appealing to a lot of content in the Hebrew scriptures here to let these Jewish believers know that, again, Jesus is superior to all the angels. And that's why you need to hang in there with him and not abandon him.
Real quick.
Go ahead.
What's the breadth of the people that are, how many people are listening to him? And is it filtering through? Does he tell somebody and then it goes through the...
Yeah, it's all pretty much oral at this point in time. Yeah. So it's all, and it's believed to be to congregations or individual believers in the land. Yeah, and we're going to talk about this later. They're used to meeting together, but a lot of them have left, aren't meeting together anymore because they're afraid of persecution. They're afraid if they gather together, people are going to recognize them And so the writer of Hebrews is going to admonish him for that too later on and say, you guys can't do this. You guys got to be together and hang together. Any questions, comments, controversies? Okay, let's take a look at this next passage here. Again, talking more about how the Old Testament really just emphasizes the ministry of Jesus and his role. Could someone read in chapter 1, verses 8 through 12?
And the Son says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is in the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens were the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they will all become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Joe. Do any of you have versions of the Bible that have all capital letters for these verses, mostly? Okay, so a lot of versions, I have the Rivers Study Bible, New American Standard, they'll usually capitalize text that let you know that, hey, we're quoting from the Old Testament here. And so again, he's quoting from more Old Testament verses here, specifically verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, let me ask the question first here. Question 2 in the worksheet here, looking at verse 8. What is the duration of the Son's throne?
Ever and ever.
Yeah, forever. It's forever. And he's quoting here, there's a lot of Old Testament passages that say this, not just Psalm 2, not just 2 Samuel 7, but now he's quoting from Psalm 45. We won't actually go there, but this is Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And he's quoting that psalm to say that, look, this psalm is speaking of Jesus and of his kingdom that's going to last forever. And verse 9 is another quotation of Psalm 45. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, Jesus, with the oil of gladness above your companions. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, he's quoting another psalm, Psalm 102. And it's basically showing, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become like an old garment. So basically saying that this person identified in Psalm 102 is Jesus, and Jesus is eternal. He's forever.
Who is they? They will perish.
Everyone else, basically. Yeah. Or his enemies, probably the enemies he was probably referring to in Psalm 2. You know, the king of the nations of the world. But the whole world's going to go away at some point in time. And he talks about this in verse 12. And like a mantle, you will roll up them up like a garment, and they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Something similar is spoken of in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. And at the opening of the sixth seal, you know, in Revelation, you've got the opening of the six seals and leads to the opening of the seal, the seals, and then the it was after the seals, I'm losing it right now. But then you got the seven bowls. Anyways, at the seven vials and seven bowls. So the seventh seal is God talks about, or Jesus talks about, rolling up the earth like a garment. So, again, this is really just quoting more Old Testament scripture to show that Jesus is forever, and he's Lord, and he's King, and he needs to be worshipped. And then you've got finally here, chapter 1, I'll go ahead and read it in Hebrews, verses 13 and 14. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits set out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so, question 3 asks, which Old Testament passage does the writer quote in verse 13 here? And in verse 13, again, he's quoting another psalm. And it's a messianic psalm. It's Psalm 110. And let's go ahead and take a look at this psalm. So keep your finger in Hebrews 1. But let's go take a look at Psalm 110. And this psalm is, again, it's another messianic psalm about Jesus, written a thousand years before he was born. And it's worth reading the whole psalm here, even though the writer of Hebrews only quotes a single verse here in the psalm. But this whole psalm actually is helpful. So I'll go ahead and read the psalm. Verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord," the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, Adonai," and this is God the Father again speaking to my Lord, David's Lord, Jesus. And he says, "Sit," and this is what the writer of Hebrews quotes, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so the writer of Hebrews, the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, has already said, you know, Jesus, that's where he's at right now. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his return. And this psalm actually refers to that current ministry of Jesus, Messiah. Sit there until you return and make all your enemies your footstool. Then you got verse 2, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Speaking of Jesus, verse 3, "For your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." He says something interesting here in verse 4. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now,
is that about David?
This is about David's descendant, Jesus, speaking about Jesus. Now, this is really revolutionary and controversial because in the law of Moses, prophet, priest, and king are three separate offices. They can't be mixed. You know, a king cannot serve as a priest. But in this psalm, he says, speaking of Jesus, this future ruler, not only are you king, ruling with a scepter, but you're also going to be a priest, but not a Levitical priest, a priest according to this character called Melchizedek. And so we're going to, the writer of Hebrews is going to spend a lot more time on this theme later on. We'll get to it. But Jesus is this priest who is also a king, who serves not as Levitical priest, but as in an order of another priest. And we'll talk about him later on, but he's identified in Genesis when Abraham meets him, this mysterious priest that comes out of Jerusalem to meet with Abraham after a victory. And Abraham worships him, and he's the king of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and he also serves as a priest. So it's even before the law of Moses was established, this mysterious priest is identified in the Old Testament. And the Psalms basically says there's going to be a future king who rules also as a priest according to this order of Melchizedek.
Can you define what order of a priest means?
Yeah, let's do this. We will talk really at length about it in the future because the writer of Hebrews is going to spend a lot of time on this subject in the future, but he hints to it now. Take a look at Psalm 10, verse 5. Psalm 110, verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will gather and shatter kings in the day of his wrath." Verse 6, "He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." And then you got verse 7, "He will drink from the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Again, this is speaking of when Jesus returns to be ruler over all nations and over all the earth.
Isn't this kind of a foreshadowing of Revelation?
Yeah, definitely.
That he's the false prophet is setting himself up for priest and king.
Definitely. And the Antichrist is setting himself as king.
Right.
And Jesus is going to return to basically tear the whole thing up.
Yeah.
So come back to Hebrews chapter 1. So again, the writer of Hebrews is incorporating all this information in this letter to these Jewish believers. And he says at verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits," speaking of the angels, "sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So he's basically telling these Jewish believers, the angels are serving Jesus. and they're serving us, those who inherit salvation. So again, it's just really letting these guys know that, you know, Jesus has a way more authority than any angel ever did. And that concludes chapter 1 of Hebrews. Again, any other questions, comments, controversies for Hebrews chapter 1?
I think it's interesting you used inherit.
Amen.
You didn't do anything. You're just lucky enough to be blessed here.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. It's good. That brings us to chapter 2. And these first four verses are going to be the first warning. Now, a couple things about our study of Hebrews. Hebrews is going to deliver five warnings to these Jewish believers and to us. And one of the things that the letter of Hebrews is really going to challenge, if you are a proponent of this idea of once saved, always saved, eternal security, the idea that once you place your trust, faith and trust in Jesus, you can be secure that you're saved. You don't have to worry about it. And I'm a big proponent of that view. I subscribe to that view. But there are going to be, hold on one second, Chris, I won't come in a second. But there's going to be these five warning passages in Hebrews that are really going to challenge that view. And a lot of people don't subscribe to that view because of these warnings in Hebrews. So I just want to set that up for you. We're going to get to those challenges to this idea that if is it true that if you're saved, you're always saved, or can you become not saved? And these warning passages are going to challenge that thinking. And it's the objective of the writer of Hebrews to say to these guys, do not walk away from your faith, because the penalty and the consequences are very, very severe. And we'll talk about that in detail when we get to these verses, and then also these other warning passages in the future. Let's do Chris and then Carl.
I'll give you a scenario, and I believe once save, always save also, but I'm excited to get into this because I want to put an asterisk next to that. Hypothetical. Student athlete in high school gets saved. FCA camp. Gives his life to Jesus, gets baptized. 2 years later, he's going to parties and womanizing. Is he saved?
Yeah.
My main problem is with like youth and the college kids. Oh, I got saved and now I'm going to go to college and party like a rock star.
Somebody said that if they don't outwardly profess, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, is the separation that could happen.
Okay, yeah. I've never seen that.
Your fleshly desires.
Yeah, yeah.
Can't separate.
And this is where you're going to see the writer of Hebrews challenging that college kid to think maybe he's not saved.
I can't wait.
Or that maybe he's going to suffer a form of discipline. It may not be hell, but it may be death. If you don't get things turned around, if you are his, if you don't get things turned around, you got some serious, serious whooping coming up on you. And there are people that believe that maybe hell is a consequence. Maybe you aren't saved. And so I want to dig into that in real depth, because you can have an opinion one way or the other. I
don't know what my opinion is. I just have witnessed it in my house with two teenage girls that both walk with God, both make good choices. But as we see baptisms every Sunday, I said to my daughter in high school, I said, you know, you got baptized when you were in the fourth grade. How did you know what you're doing in the fourth grade? Did you give your life to Christ at Christian sports camp because you thought it was cool?
Others were stepping up, yeah.
And I see it all the time. I see it when I was on the FCA board. We have a guy, I'm not going to say his name, you might be able to figure it out. He runs an FCA huddle at community school. Those kids at community school are on church on Sunday. We see them all coming down to the front here, partying on Friday, making bad choices with boys and girls on the weekend. Are they saved? I say no.
And this is why it's important to study the Bible. because it's good for new believers to read this directly from Scripture to put the fear of God into them themselves instead of their parents telling them.
Well, that has been my own big thing, is that it's great that as churches and nonprofits, we say, oh, we had 300 kids give their life to Christ. Okay, where's the follow-up? Because without Joe and the follow-up of you guys, who knows if I wouldn't have slipped back in 2009. I mean, I have meetings with Tim and Joe like every week for what, 3 years? We went through Operation Timothy. But my thing is, and you're going to now pay attention to it on Sunday, when everybody goes down to the front, it's all a bunch of teenage girls, and my daughter rolls her eyes and is like, oh, that's fate. That kid does this. This kid does that. Da, 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 da. And I'm like, wow, are they really saved?
Yeah.
Doesn't that go back to planting a seed? If you plant it on rocks, you don't have any depth to planted with fertile soil, you'll grow and whatever.
Yeah.
So I think that's the person that thinks they're safe, but they haven't really developed the fertile soil. So I'm sorry.
That's right, Carl.
Satan is the, he goes about like a roaring lion seeking those who may destroy and devour. And he's a confuser. He's the father of lies and confusion. And God's got a Bible here, a manual, that the majority of Christians haven't even read. 95% of the Christian camp haven't read the entire Bible. So they can believe anything Satan throws their way. They live in a life of confusion. Once saved, all are saved. Well, you stay in step with the Lord. You don't have to worry about that. Just don't worry about it. You stay in step with it. And here's a little note. Praying men stop sinning, and sinning men stop praying. Duh. You know, do you want what God's got? Then seek it. Proverbs 3:5-6 is an old favorite. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. And so, I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church where once saved, always saved was beat, pounded, and pasted on the walls, and so forth. I say that respectfully. But don't worry about it, Christian, if you stay in the Word. One of the scriptures says to work out our salvation. Well, we have to work out our education. You've been educated. You're an educated man, that shows. But you worked on it. You spent a lot of time on it. You didn't run around saying, well, I'm an attorney, so I'll always be an attorney. Yeah, well, what kind of an attorney? So if the common sense rule that God's putting into His scripture is trust me and obey. No other way. The song that we learned many years ago. Stay with Him. And go out and play games. If you do, you're going to pay for it. King David really went wild, didn't he?
Yeah, it's true.
He couldn't handle time and the responsibilities.
Yeah. It's true. Yeah,
God still loved him. Loved him enough to chastise him.
And he says that he's faithful. You know, he's faithful to perfect our faith. And once we're in His palm of His hand, there's a ton of passages that talk about the fact that we are secure. We don't have to worry about the fact that we're saved. But if we're sinning, you know, if we're willfully sinning, I do believe that there are people that can party, but they're still saved. I don't believe they're mature. I would never recommend it. I think they're in big trouble. I think they're going to go for a big whooping.
That was the approach I took when I walked away from all that.
Yeah. But... you know, again, this is why I like reading. This is why Hebrews is going to be a good study for us, because we're going to. This warning we're going into, right, is the first of the five warnings. This is the most mild warning. There's some more other warnings that you're like, wow, I don't know if it really challenges. Once saved, always saved, and that's something that you just got to, you know, work, be very, very careful about. And it's a good thing these warnings are in here, you know, because again, it does. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It keeps us out of a lot of trouble.
Can I just jump in? One thing? I think part of this whole conversation is free choice. Because when you become a believer, free choice for the whole relationship. You become a Marine, it's free choice till you sign, and then it's everything the Marine's way. There is no your free choice anymore, right, Lou?
That's right.
And I think that's part of this, is even when you accept Christ, even when you say, forgive me for all my past sins, I want to follow you, you still have free choice the rest of your life, which is a big part of, I think, what we're talking about. Amen. God wants us to want Him. He doesn't want to force us.
Amen.
Just like we want our children to love us, we want to make them love us.
Amen.
Jesus said, be therefore perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. What does he mean? Is he telling us that we can be perfect? No, he's a liar. He's a liar. Of course he tells us to be perfect because we can. We can walk with the Lord. We can. We can also stumble in a flick of a moment. We can cast our eyes on that which is sin and start meditating on it. And we're going to pay for that.
Yeah.
Big time.
That's right.
And I like your whooping.
Yeah. I've had them. I've about been blocked.
You don't want them anymore.
No, no. But it's also important to, you know, that's why it's good to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit regularly. Amen. You know, not just have the Holy Spirit in you, but ask to be filled to the top of the Holy Spirit. Did you want to say something, Glenn?
In the Band of Brothers, we had talked about this a little bit, but we in the Old Covenant, when you sinned, was this practice that you had to go and sacrifice?
Yeah, we're going to get into that at length, but basically those sacrifices only never removed sin. They just covered sin temporarily.
But the joke was, my gosh, that's a lot of work. I'm not going to sin anymore. I mean, you know. It's like,
and it costs a lot of money. That's
yeah, I just
stuff.
Can't keep doing this, so I have to change my ways.
It's like the curse word jar.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I'm going broke, so I'm going to stop.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good point. Okay, so chapter 2, let's take a look at this warning here. Does someone read verses 1 through 4?
Where you at now?
Chapter 2, and then looking at someone...
Hebrews, okay.
Yeah, Hebrews, and then if someone could read verses 1 through 4.
We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation in obedience and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testifies to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Paul. And again, this is a warning. It's a very mild warning compared to the ones later that are going to come. And it's a parenthetical. He's taken a break in his argument to say the angels, the Son of Spirit angels... Now he's just saying, okay, now let's consider this. So we'll go through this verse by verse here, but taking a look at verse 2 here, just as out of curiosity, does anyone know what the writer means when he talks about the word spoken through angels?
All the prophecies of the Old Testament.
Yeah, so actually, it's the Law of Moses, the Torah. There was a real strong conviction among Jews and developed in Rabbinic Judaism that angels mediated the Law of Moses from God to Moses. And it's not stated directly in the Old Testament. It's inferred in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, and Psalm 68, 17. And that's where this tradition developed. But the angels were the ones that brought forth the word, you know, the word, all the law.
Not the tablets?
Yeah, not the tablets, because that was spoken directly from God. But a lot of the 603 commandments, yeah. Now, the New Testament, though, confirms this idea. So the New Testament actually says this is the case. And that's, if you look, we're not going to go there, but if you want to check it out, Galatians 3:19 and Acts 7:53 confirm the fact that angels were part of this bringing the Law of Moses to Moses. And so verse 1 says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. In other words, we got to pay attention to what we've heard about Jesus and what we've heard from Jesus. And we got to concentrate on it, because if we don't, we'll drift away. The idea is that, like, if a boat on a dock becomes unmoored, it's just going to float away. It's not going to be able to get its way back. So the writer of Hebrews said you got to be careful, and he says here, for if the word spoken through angels, the Law of Moses, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. What he's saying here is, look, under the Law of Moses, you know, if you commit adultery, you get stoned to death. Mm-hmm. You know, there was penalties for disobeying the word. He says, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, what we received from Jesus, the word we received from Jesus and the apostles' teaching, is way more important. You know, the Law of Moses was mediated by angels. This is directly from the Son. And if those guys got killed for disobeying the law, we got to be really careful from what we hear from the Son. And then he says here at the end of verse 3, after it was the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So this is the verse where we find out that the writer of Hebrews is not one of the apostles, but a second generation believer. He's saying that the Lord spoke it to those who heard directly from the Lord, and he's saying, I, as the writer of Hebrews, received it from them, like all of us have received it. So he's basically saying he's a second generation believer here. And then you got here verse 4, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Basically saying that, you know, just like the law of Moses was attested to by, you know, all of this crazy apocalyptic phenomenon from the Mount Sinai, lightning and thunder and pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. So what we've received from Jesus and the apostles was also accompanied by, you know, signs, wonders, resurrections, healings. So it has the same power to validate and authenticate what we've heard from those about the teaching of Jesus. So that finishes his first warning here. Any comments, questions, concerns, controversies on verses 1 through 4 here?
You mentioned signs, wonders. We look for a word out of the mouth, but God throws us words so many ways. And I think of you, Chris. I'm truly amazed at your knowledge of the Word. God has strengthened you so much, strengthened you with the Word. And I can say this with all truth. You could not be given a half-truth and you believe it, because the Holy Spirit instantly, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit who the Father sent in my name will come and counsel you and remind you of everything I have said to you. So if you're given a half-truth by Satan, anyway, through one of his people, see, the Holy Spirit instantly says no, and you immediately go to the Word.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Amen. Let's go ahead and read this last passage, and then we'll finish up. This is the writer of Hebrews is going to be making more of an argument that we've got to follow the Son because of his humanity, his sovereignty. And I'll go ahead and read it. This is chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9. Verse 5 says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? Verse 7, you've made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. Verse 8, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. Verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Excuse me. So verse 5, or question 5 in your worksheet here asks, take a look at verse 9. Who was made a little while lower than the angels?
Jesus.
Jesus, yeah. Okay. The point here is that, and he's quoting all the scriptures, quoting Psalm 8, basically to say, look, man was created lower than the angels. Jesus is greater than the angels, but hold on a second. Jesus actually became man. And for a little while as man, he was lower than the angels. Now he's greater than the angels. Just real briefly here, take a look at verse 5. For he did not subject the angels to the world to come, concerning which we are now speaking. Basically, the writer's saying, Jesus is the ruler of the world to come, not angels. And then verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying, and then he quotes these Psalm 8 here, and the rest of verse 6 and 7, and verse 8, He's basically saying that, you know, the scripture tells us that man was made lower than the angels. Man was actually made to have dominion over the world, but man gave up that dominion over the world in the fall. That dominion over the world is going to be restored to man through the God-man, Jesus. And that's how he says here in verse 9, but we do see him, Jesus, who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And again, he's going to be the one that's going to take over as the second Adam to rule the earth. And he's going to accomplish this, the end of verse 9 tells us, for a couple reasons here. Because of the suffering of death. Because he suffered. There's going to be a big theme in Hebrews as well. And it's because he suffered and was obedient, he was crowned with glory and with honor. And that also, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And this idea that it's the death of Jesus is going to give life to us all, so we don't have to die eternally, because Jesus paid the price through his death. And also, it's important, this verse here, the writer of Hebrews says Jesus might taste death for everyone, is an important point to make here, that Jesus, his atonement was for everyone. It's not limited. There's this idea in Calvinism. Let's not get too much on a rabbit hole in Calvinism right now. But one of the tenets of Calvinism is limited atonement. Jesus only died for certain chosen people. And there's a lot of scripture that contradicts that. This is one of them. Jesus died for all. Okay, so that doesn't mean that all will be saved, but he did die for all, so that those who would receive him can become saved.
And that holds true for everyone.
That's exactly right.
Ephesians, isn't it also?
And John. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay.
Can you take a picture of everybody for us, Luke?
Romans 10:9.
Hold on, Carl. Let's everybody just look at the camera.